Paul. I forgot to point someone to read. You'll have to read. My voice won't last. Okay, good evening everyone again, and this is Paul. For those who don't know, he's the pastoral assistant here at Sojourn, and he's going to rescue me like all kinds of people who've been rescuing me all weekend. The prayer, yeah, to the end of the chapter.
The reading for this evening is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through to 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Father, Jesus Christ, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, well, some of us were on retreat, but they're all not, most of them aren't here. I see just a few remnants are here of that group. We had a great time just exploring with Bishop Trevor Walters, who's our bishop in this part of the world, who took us kind of into this journey into the heart of God, and I don't need this at the moment, okay. Talking a lot about the issue of how much we need affirmation from others to feel good about ourselves, particularly from our parents, and how ultimately people fall short of that, and particularly our parents do, not filling us up with that sure sense that we are worth loving. And he looked at how at Jesus' baptism the Spirit came down and God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And that's before he's done anything. And he goes from there into the desert, and the desert temptation is all about Jesus being tested as to whether he'll believe that what God has just said is true. And so it was kind of deep. I sort of said, did anyone want to share from anything from the retreat? Because I sort of said, just tell me. But it was really deep, and so most people like just in this kind of real quiet zone. So I'm not going to push it too hard. But he just talked so much about how when we understand the magnitude and the depth and the just breadth and height of the love of God towards us, that whole desperation to get, you know, like beggars with cups trying to get affirmation from people, we can let go and we can live in a new zone of peace and of just a sense that all is well. All is well in our souls. And there was a ton to what Trevor covered, and I'm not here to recover what he covered. But to be honest, it's interesting how you see in the songs we sang kind of the flow through, because they were fairly deep, heavy songs tonight. And that's a good thing, because I was in that space. In spite of my voice not being all together well, I was doing my usual noise making in the front. And because that's where we're at. This awesome thing that God has done. And so I thought, instead of continuing with our series in David's life, we'll just tonight, next week we'll carry on, but tonight, just look at this prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. Because I think it kind of carries on and it embellishes some of the things that we've learned over this weekend. and things that we all need to hear and remember. And Paul starts in this prayer that he lists there, that he writes out, is he starts with thanksgiving. And he gives thanks for two things on behalf of the Ephesians. He says, I give thanks for your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people. See, Paul had mentioned a whole lot of blessings that God had poured out upon all of us as believers and followers of Christ and as disciples, right up from verse 3 to verse 14. It's all just this one long sentence in Greek that just lists all kinds of blessings and benefits that we have in Christ. And so then he turns to this thanksgiving. And it reflects not just some nice words to say, but very key important things. First was that he was giving thanks for an abiding and persevering faith amongst the Ephesians. And we'll talk about why that was relevant. And secondly, also that they had identified themselves as God's people and they were identifying themselves with others of God's people. And the reason this is not just nice words is that in those days, and I think the reason this is relevant is that it's not that different in our day, taking a Christian stance, being identified as a Christian, could have significant fallout and consequences. In the ancient world, pagan temples doubled as restaurants. So when you took your offering to the temple, you ate the food there. And you would go with friends, and you go to the temple, you do a worship thing, you sacrifice the meat, and you eat it there in the temple. So it became really difficult if you were a Christian businessman, you couldn't go and do your business dealings in the temple anymore. These pagan temples. A lot of entertainment and sport was quite bloody and inhumane. Most obviously the gladiators, but all the other sports that they did, chariot racing and so on, these were very dangerous and people died regularly. So Christians withdrew from that kind of thing, especially when they started throwing Christians to the lions as one of their great activities and entertainments. So morality was lax. Prostitution and slavery made all kinds of sexual deviance and abuse of other people easy. If you're a pedophile, you just buy yourself a young boy slave or a young girl slave. That's what you do. And no one asks any questions about what you do with them. So in all kinds of ways, a Christian stance was right at odds with the culture, was head on with the culture, on all kinds of issues of daily existence. And it led people, the society in general, led to ostracism, to aggression, to ridicule, to persecution, to loss of income and loss of business, and all kinds of petty attacks and personal insults and so on, stealing of possessions, that kind of thing, neighbors trying to get one on you by denouncing you to the authorities and so on. And so there were many reasons why it was unwise to be too overt about faith or to be too closely linked with the weirdos that were called Christians. And that's why, hence, Paul's joy at their steadfastness. Because he knew it wasn't easy. It had consequences. So he's praying for them, and then he's hearing they're doing okay. In spite of all these ways in which they were enticed from sticking to their faith, they were standing firm. And so he was super excited, and they were clearly supporting one another and other churches. And so he gives this thanksgiving. Says verse 16, I have not stopped giving thanks. And you see, the key was, and this is the part I want to get to more, is that their perseverance was a cause for great celebration, not only because it was confirming their obedience and their faithfulness, but Paul really understood that it was really an evidence that God was with them. It was in the power of the Spirit that they were able to do this. And so Paul's joy is not just that they're doing well in themselves, but he has this definite confidence that because they're doing well, God is there with them. And I think that's what we need to bring into our situation, because it's not that much different. Here in Canada, it's not super cool to be Christian. And you are likely to face attacks and insults and snide remarks and all kinds of things if you're a Christian, if you stick your neck out. And Paul was celebrating that the Ephesians were steadfast because he intended and he wanted, and in a sense, and we want God to be working so that we do the same. And this is not just about us pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, but it's about us understanding the reality of what's going on in our lives and around us and through us. And that's why Paul, after giving this thanksgiving, which is not just some smooth words, these were genuine words in a real context, he prays for insight. And in a sense, insight is knowledge of the soul. It's an understanding that goes deep. He says this, verse 17, I pray that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And in the wisdom in the Old Testament was often associated with practical knowledge, the ability to choose right conduct, to act honorably and righteously, and also to have practical skills and abilities, to have information that you knew how to use and knowledge that you knew how to use. In the New Testament, and especially in Paul, wisdom, often when Paul uses it, it has to do with understanding how God was at work in Christ and what that brings to us. So it wasn't a wisdom anymore, in a sense, for practical life things like how to make breakfast or how to, you know, run your business. It was about you, me, understanding what we have in Christ. And it's interesting how he says, I want you to have a spirit, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And there's this element that revelation is part of this. God has to make himself and his ways known. He has to be revealing what he's doing. And he says, verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened, that you may know. And the eyes of the heart's a great way, great phrase. I think it's his own. I haven't seen any reference that it was a poetic line, but it's great. Eyes of the heart. It's about knowing at the very core of our being. And the point is, that kind of knowing is the kind of knowing that's not so shaky. It's the sure knowing. And the key with all of this for me is that it's only when we have that kind of knowledge, we deeply know with an unshakable certainty, that then we can come and face the life we have to live. And in a sense, I think if we don't get it, if we don't have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, it's not possible to live the Christian life. Because in the light of the difficulties that we face as living for God in this time and this context, we face real challenges. And when we try and do it in our own strength, we will never, ever survive. And I think then obedience for us, if we think that it's about us, it becomes this kind of bone-numbing, soul-destroying grind. But when we see with the eyes of our hearts, something happens. And he says actually that there are three things that God wants us to know, which is the things that he prays for. So I'm going to pray that you may know, then he says, verse 18, the hope to which he has called you. He's talked about our adoption to sonship in the first few verses, verse 5. He's talked about our inheritance in verse 14. He's talked about how we are heirs of the great king and that we have this guaranteed inheritance beyond any imagining. He says, I want you to understand deep in your heart that your future, that's your future. that abundant life is your future. So that we have not got to see ourselves as slaves. We call ourselves servants, and I think in a sense, you know, all these words, there's an element of truth, but we must never forget that we are children of God. We are heirs of the Father. And as he says in Romans 8, we are co-heirs with Christ of the kingdom of God. So that's our hope. Who cares what happens now? If that's what the future holds. Second, he says, I pray that you will know that his riches of his glorious inheritance in his people. I want you to think about something that's like super special to you. Something you have that you just like, every time you think about it, every time you see it, every time you look at it, you just like get this lifting in your heart. When I was in South Africa, we used to have what we call there a caravan. It's called a camper trailer here, I think. So it's like an RV without the engine on it. I've got an RV now, which I also love. I went on camp this weekend in the RV. And so all these people were sleeping in this tent next to me. Some of these people and some who didn't come were sleeping in the tent. I was in my RV. You know, I love my RV. Because I'm in my RV, I got everything I need. I can relax, I can chill and everything. And I like everything about it. I like that it's compact. I like that it's got gadgets that do things. And, you know, I like packing it and I like sorting it and organizing it and so on. I really, every time I think about my RV, I'm happy. There's no negative downside to that. And that was how it was when I had a caravan. And I want you to think of whatever it is that, you know, when you're down, something you've got or something you do or whatever, and you're just like, you know, when I'm there, that's where my focus is, I always feel better about life. I want you to think now what Paul is saying in these verses, verse 18. He doesn't say we have a glorious inheritance. He says we as God's people are God's glorious inheritance. And so what he's saying is that God delights in us. We are his greatest joy. When he looks on us, he's full of joy. It's the weirdest thing to think. Because, of course, there's all kinds of theological issues. It's called the aseity of God, which is all this thing that God is sufficient in himself and he doesn't need anything. And that's true. But he's telling us that we are the riches of God's inheritance. As much as he's offering us an inheritance, he also can't wait for us to be there and to take on the inheritance. And in fact, if you translate verse 18, that part of it, literally, you would say, the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in his people. We are God's treasure. We are his special treasure, his joy. We've got to understand that. He's not bearing with us. He's delighting in us. And of course, we know, having looked at those two things, yes, we know about our hope, and okay, we like, what, really? I'm not sure. I should think about this some more. Does he really think I'm so wonderful? Of course, if you went on the weekend, you've realized, yes, he does. Okay, but then he says that, you know, we're not going to handle this all that well on our own, getting this into our noggins. And so he says, verse 19, the third thing he wants us to know is his incomparably great power for us who believe. And there's two things that Paul doesn't want the Ephesians or us to get wrong about God's power. First, don't doubt the magnitude of it. There is mighty power, is incomparably great power for us who believe. So he doesn't want us to doubt the magnitude of it. It's not a little power, it's a lot of power. And I know about a little power because you plug an RV into a normal wall socket, and you turn the aircon, and you turn on the microwave, and you turn on things, it fuses. Okay. This is not that kind of power. This is one of those big, fat, like stove plug things. This is great power. Okay. Not a good analogy because it's way bigger than even the 50 amp plug. But okay, don't doubt the magnitude. But he also does not want us to doubt the availability of that power. That power is for us. That's what it's for. His power is to do his work in the world. It is to do his work in us. And in fact, Paul, as he says these words in verse 19, he sidetracks himself. So he goes into in the second part of verse 19, verse 20. So he talks about the power. He goes into this long digression, in a sense, on the power of God. He says, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. Listen to that. His incomparably great power for us to believe. That power that is for us is the same as the mighty strength with which he raised Christ from the dead. And in the New Testament, there are two aspects of Christ's victory over death that are really emphasized for us. One is the resurrection. But the other part is that Jesus was then exalted into a position of power and authority. And so for us, Paul wants us to understand that first, this power of God that was evidenced in the resurrection and the ascension and the placing of Jesus' right hand, first, that God can do the same for us. That's what he wants us to know. That kind of power is available for us. And the second is that kind of empowering, which we can have on a daily basis, is clearly more than adequate for our needs. We're not given just enough power to survive. We are given incomparably great power. It says, power of God, first, is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. Second, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Which, of course, is Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. See, and the terminology of being seated at the right hand is deeply embedded in ancient Near Eastern culture. The king of any nation in the ancient world, on the one hand, is pictured as sitting at the right hand of the god of that nation, as that god's ruler over the people. But also in the earthly realm, the seat of honor was the one on the right hand of the king. And the person, essentially the second in command, was always given that seat of honor. And so a place at God's right hand is a place of power and of supreme honor. And he says he's seated there, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. And this issue of far above is not just an issue of distance, because in most of our minds, even today, the idea of being above someone suggests you're in charge and they're under you. And this is clearly what he's talking about, because that was very much the way people thought in the ancient world. But he's not above, he's far above. Every rule, authority, power, and dominion. And so he has been seated at the right hand and raised high, so super far above, so that there's no question who is in charge. And every form of authority that exists and every being that exerts authority in the heavenly realms and in the spiritual realms is subject to him. You see, early Christians like us, I mean, we do this, but we sometimes forget. Jesus didn't just disappear or evaporate or whatever. He went from here to take up his throne. That's where he went. And he's ruling the universe from his throne now, and he's going to come back and sort everything out once and for all at some point in the future. And it pleased God to give him the name above all names. So his name, he was raised above every power and authority, and he was given the name above every name that can be invoked, not only in the present age, but even in the one to come. Because God intends that the name of Jesus will receive universal homage. There is not a being that exists that on the final day will not bow to him. Have you got a sense of his power? I want you to have a sense of his power. Because he finally says, and he appointed him head over everything. But that's not where it ends. Verse 22, appointed him head over everything for the church. He's not been put there just for himself. He's been put there for us. Jesus' elevated status and supreme authority are not just his reward from the Father for his obedience, although they are. It is not given to him for his own sake alone. It is given to him to exercise for us. Ecclesia, the Greek word for the church, in ordinary Greek usage, it just meant an assembly or a gathering. But in the Old Testament translation of into Greek from Hebrew, the Septuagint it was called, which was done in around 200 BC. The predominant term for translating Kohal, which meant the covenant people, Israel, that word, the assembly of the covenant people, is always translated Ecclesia. Because Jesus reigns for the sake of the covenant people of God. He has been placed as regent over the cosmos for the specific purpose of reigning on our behalf and for our benefit. How do we live this? You know, we are frail, weak, and blind human beings. And that's not an insult, that's just acknowledging. In the big story of the cosmos, we're pretty frail creatures. We can't walk down into a volcano. We can't go anywhere near a star that's burning. You know, we're weak. And we're blind because we have no senses, no physical senses that give us a picture of this spiritual realm that Paul is talking about. There is a heavenly spiritual realm that we cannot sense in any way. And so Paul is praying for our hearts to receive enlightening through the Spirit so that we get a picture into that world. We're trying to look in. And then we can see the future hope that we have. We can see Jesus sitting on the throne and that all the things that seem to attack us in this age and in this time, they have no real authority because there he is. He's trying to get us to see through the window so that we can acknowledge and celebrate our inheritance in Christ. That's kind of some of the stuff I think relevant to what Trevor took us through this weekend. You know, we celebrate our hope of this glorious future, our special place of being God's treasured possession, and the fact that his power, his incomparably great power, is at work in us every day. And you know, of course we will live differently if we can see that. Let's take hold of it. How will we not be joyful people when we get that picture clear? Let's look and keep looking. Don't because then you don't see it. You've got to keep your eyes on it. Let's pray. Lord our God, we can get so blown away when we start thinking of our riches that we have in Christ, to be the children of the living God, to be co-heirs with the Son, the eternal Son of God, in a kingdom that will never, ever pass away. Lord, you know that in our feeble minds, we cannot get a picture of this. But I pray for each of us this evening. You will give us a picture. Help us see it. Not just now, Lord, but when we wake up tomorrow, when we walk about tomorrow, remind us of this picture of you reigning in all your glory with the work accomplished and every power and authority already subject to you. And give us a picture of our future hope as heirs, as children, as inheritors of your kingdom. And Lord, I pray that we will live in that picture, in that reality, because you have opened the eyes of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.